The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 today. So if you don't have a Bible of your own and are using the pewback Bible in front of you, that passage starts on page 899. Page 899. So I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, and continuing through the end of the chapter. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Hey. All right. My name is Luke, and I am the student minister here at Park Church. And As you guys might know, whenever the student minister preaches, whenever the youth pastor preaches, you never know what you're going to get. You never know what you're going to get. You're kind of rolling the dice, right? But also, on top of that, today happens to be Mother's Day, which historically and statistically is the third most attended church day of the year in the United States, apart from Christmas and Easter. So I made this joke this morning, but so to kind of have the youth pastor preach on an important day like this, we like to live dangerously here at Park Church. So we are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, which is a letter by the Apostle Paul. And it's a story of a super messy, a super broken church that happens to be in the city of Corinth. And it had like all sorts of problems. But it's also the story of how the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, resolves and fixes the brokenness that's within us. Some of you may have heard the story before, but many years ago, when my mom was giving birth to my little brother, the doctors kind of determined, hey, we need to do a C-section in order to get my brother out. And so what they did was they put her under general anesthesia. As they were doing the operation, as they were doing the surgery to extract my little bro. But unfortunately, the anesthesiologist messed up. And they gave her the wrong dosage. And so basically what was happening was she was under anesthesia, but as they were cutting her open to take my little brother out, she could feel it happening. She was awake. She could feel it. And so it was one of those weird things where she was too weak to scream, but awake enough to feel the pain. Eventually, the doctors, maybe like halfway through the surgery, the doctors took a step back and they were like, hey, wait a second, why are her hands balled up in fists? And they were like, oh no. And so they increased her dosage of anesthesia and that sort of thing, but it was too late because there was permanent damage that was done to my mom. Now, a little backstory. My mom she still is a brilliant woman. My mom is brilliant. My mom got her PhD in molecular biology. She was a university professor, and she was a cancer researcher. That's what she did for work. But in that moment, her life changed. Her life utterly changed in that moment. And she's since that moment, she doesn't, talk or think or move, and she couldn't do her job, do things like she used to be able to do. And so as a function of this, my family was pretty upset. We were really upset because my mom's life was ruined due to medical malpractice. My mom's life was ruined. And so my family was my parents were like, what should we do? How should we respond? What should we do in response to this sort of injustice, this sort of malpractice? And maybe if for just a moment you could put yourself in my mom's shoes, what would you do? How would you respond? I'd like to suggest today that this passage in 1 Corinthians 9 provides us with three biblical principles and how to respond to situations like this. How to respond. And these are difficult principles, but I believe that this is what the Word of God says, and so we're going to study it. The three things are, number one, we're called to reorder our rights. Number two, contextualize our cause. And number three, be pushed by our prize. Number one, reorder our rights. Number two, contextualize our cause. And number three, be pushed by our prize. And I'll elaborate on all three of these in just a moment. But the main point, the thesis statement that I hope that we see this morning is that because we were Jesus's prize and joy, he can also be ours. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be here in these next 20, 25 minutes. We pray, Lord, that you would show us your face, show us your heart. Lord, and we pray that we would see how you gave everything for us, and so that, and perhaps that could empower us as well to do as you've asked us in the scriptures. Lord, this is a hard text. You're asking us to do some really hard things, but Lord, we want to be a people. We pray that we would be a people that submits underneath the authority of this book, underneath the authority of your word. And so, God, go before us, show us your face. May the words that come out of my mouth not be mine, but rather yours instead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, next slide. First point, reorder our rights. Reorder our rights. So, little backdrop. In verses 1 through 18, Paul makes kind of a weird argument, like a really weird argument. Basically, Paul is saying he has a right. He has the right to ask the Corinthian church for financial support, for money. He has a right to their money. That's what he's arguing. So Paul's kind of like, hey, Corinth, hey, church in Corinth, guess what? I'm an apostle, and I planted your church. I planted it. Oh, and by the way, check out all these other apostles like Peter and then Jesus' brothers. They all receive financial support. Even like Peter's wife, she gets financial support from us as well. Oh, and the Old Testament says that it's totally cool for me and fine for me to receive financial support. So therefore, I have the right to your money, to your financial support. That's what Paul's arguing. Kind of weird, right? However, after this like long argument of justifying how he has the right to receive financial support, he waives this right. He waives it. He's like, nah, I don't need it. I'm not taking it, says Paul. And so we're kind of like, huh? What? Paul, bro, why did you just go off on how it was your right to get our money just to turn it down? What you doing here? What are you doing? And also on top of that, what kind of psycho turns down free money? Who does that, right? What are you doing, Paul? Paul goes on to explain he doesn't take their money. The reason why he doesn't take their money is because there is something much, much more important to him than his rights. Let's read verse 12 again. Verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. You see what's happening here? Paul is operating with an upside down economic value system. His economic values are upside down because his bottom line isn't his bottom line. His bottom line isn't the accumulation of wealth or comfort or safety. His bottom line is the gospel. It's the gospel. Nothing is more important to Paul. Nothing is more important to him than living out and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. There's nothing more important to him than that. And he's hoping that this display of surrendering his rights, surrendering his money, his right to their money, he's hoping that this display will make a point to them. And that point is, Jesus is worth everything. Jesus is worth everything. His glory, his beauty, his majesty, it's worth giving up everything for. That's what Paul's trying to argue. But here's the problem. This statement, Jesus being everything, it's kind of uncomfortable. It's probably as uncomfortable to us as it was to the Corinthian church. It's a super uncomfortable statement. Probably the Corinthian church was kind of like, bro, Paul, settle down. Settle down, man. Ever heard of moderation? That's crazy. You're being extreme. Have a Snickers. What are you doing? Like, come on, settle down. But Paul would probably reply, bro, you think I'm being extreme? The truth is, you do this too. You do this too. You also are surrendering your rights to a cause. But the question is your cause as worthy as mine? Let me try and illustrate it like this. Go ahead and hit the next slide. During COVID, there was a documentary that came out and was called The Last Dance. The Last Dance. Has anyone seen it? Anyone seen The Last Dance? Anyone heard of this? It's about this dude named Michael Jordan. I don't know if you've ever heard about him before. But it's an inside look. It's a 10-part documentary, and it's an inside look into the mind of Michael Jordan. And Michael Jordan, by the way, is celebrated as perhaps the greatest basketball player of all time. He's the GOAT, greatest basketball player of all time. But in the documentary, we saw the reason why he's the GOAT, why he's the greatest of all time. We saw the reason why. And it was because Michael Jordan was borderline psychotic. Because nothing was as important to him than winning. Nothing was more important to him than winning. He would do anything, anything to win. He would even fabricate insults and slights in his mind that other people were making about him, which were untrue. He would make up these things to motivate him to beat him, to beat the other guys, to beat the other team. He would fabricate these like lies. And his big line, if you recall, go and hit the next slide, was, "And I took that personally. And I took that personally." And so what he would do is, he said it so many times that people started making memes out of it, okay? Because he took everything personally just to create an incentive to like beat the other team. And so here are a couple silly memes that people have made to kind of, I don't know, make fun of how psychotic that was. Please don't get me wrong. I love basketball. I love basketball. And I love winning. And I love excellence. None of those things are bad. None of those are bad things. But here's the deal. Michael Jordan made a choice, right? Michael Jordan made a choice. And he made the decision that being a good basketball player was worth everything. It was worth everything to him. And so, Michael Jordan surrendered his relationships, a lot of his friendships. He sacrificed even his sanity to get what he wanted, to win basketball games and to be the greatest. And Paul is saying, all of us are like this. All of us, to some extent, are like Michael Jordan. Because all of us are wired to live lives of extreme purpose. All of us surrender our time, our money, our energy, our resources, and our rights to something. All of us do. It could be a sport like basketball, like Michael Jordan. It could be a game. It could be an activity. It could be a relationship. It could be sex. It could be friends. It could be a career. It could be money. It could be wealth. It could be material possessions. It could be your beauty. It could be popularity. It could be power. It could be lots and lots of different things. And please, please don't get me wrong. None of those things are bad. None of those things are bad. It is not wrong to have friends. It is not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to be popular. I'm not saying that at all. But I think what Paul is asking us is, what's really at the top of your priority list? What's at the top of your priority list? What gets the nod when push comes to shove? When rubber meets the road, what gets the nod? So if you were forced to choose between, I don't know, like a relationship with a person versus Jesus, who would you actually choose? Or if you had to, if you're forced to somehow choose between, say, like a promotion and your quiet time reading your Bible, like which would you choose? Which one would get the nod, actually? I want to challenge us today. Let's take a careful examination of our priorities. Let's carefully examine our priorities. And let's ask ourselves this question. What is the thing that I would really surrender everything for? And is it worth it? Is it worth it? That's our first point, reordering our rights. Next slide, second point. Contextualize our cause. Contextualize our cause. Let's read verse 22 again. Verse 22. "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Huh? What? Paul, what are you saying here? What's going on here? This is weird, because this passage sort of sounds like Paul's giving us license to do whatever we want, to do whatever the world does. That's what it sounds like. Like, it sounds like Paul is saying, hey, if your friends are over there smoking meth or something, then you can too. That's what it sounds like. That is not, I promise you. That is not what he's saying. That is not what Paul's saying. Actually, what Paul is saying is that surrendering our rights is the means by which the gospel is advanced. Let me repeat that. Paul is saying that surrendering our rights is the means by which the gospel is advanced. When he says he's willing to be weak to win the weak, what he's doing is he's hearkening back to what he said in the previous chapter, in chapter 8. And if you recall, in the early Christian church, there were two factions in the church. There are two factions. Number one, there were the Jews or the Jewish Christians. And number two, there are the Gentiles and the Gentile Christians, okay? The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And in chapter 8, we learned last week that in Corinth, in the city of Corinth, Gentile Christians were getting stumbled by Jewish Christians because they were eating meat sacrificed to idols. Quick recap of what we talked about last week. Basically, long story short, pagan priests would bless meat in the name of their pagan god. They would bless meat in the name of their pagan god. And then what they do is they take the meat and they go sell it in the marketplace. So then the Gentile Christians were like, "Ack, stay away from that stuff. Stay away from that stuff. That stuff is bad for you. Stay away from idol meat. I came out of that religion. I came out of that stuff. It's demonic. Those gods were demonic. And so eating that stuff is going to mess you up spiritually." But the Jewish Christians were like, "Who cares? Who cares? Those stupid idols, they're fake. They're all fake. And so let's go eat some burgers. Let's go eat. We can eat it. Totally fine." So Paul has to explain to them that on the one hand, the Jewish Christians in Corinth were correct. The Jewish Christians in Corinth were right because eating meat sacrificed to idols is fine. It is fine. It won't mess you up spiritually or cause spiritual oppression or anything like that. It's fine. And because of this, because the Jewish Christians were correct, they were considered strong because they had the right doctrine about eating meat, while the Gentile Christians were considered, quote unquote, weak because they had the wrong doctrine about it. And because of this, so that's the case, right? Jewish Christians strong, Gentile Christians weak. But on the other hand, he also tells the strong Jewish Christians to become weak like their Gentile brothers in order to not stumble them. Does that make sense? He's just like, hey, don't eat the meat just so you don't stumble them, okay? Paul's kind of saying, be considerate of people that are weaker than you, which makes sense. It makes sense, right? But that's not all that Paul is saying. That is not all that Paul is saying. Because he is also saying that your perceived strength can also be your greatest weakness. In Romans chapter 14, a completely different thing is happening in the church in Rome. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Because what's happening in the church in Rome is that the Jewish Christians were getting stumbled by the Gentile Christians because the Gentile Christians were eating unclean meat. They're eating unclean meat. So the Jewish Christian was saying, hey, Gentile Christians, stop sizzling that bacon. Stop pulling that pork. Eating unclean meat is going to mess you up spiritually. It's going to mess you up spiritually. They were saying the exact same thing that the Gentile Christians were in Corinth. But Paul says, actually, the Gentile Christians have the right theology because eating unclean meat, eating pork, is also fine. So do you see what's happening here? So anyway, I did a little thing with like little emojis and stuff to hopefully so you can kind of see, right? Jewish Christians strong ate idol meat in Corinth. Gentile Christians weak, scared of idol meat, right? But in Rome, it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. So do you see what's happening? In Corinth, Jewish Christians were strong, but Gentiles were weak. But in Rome, Jewish Christians were weak, while Gentile Christians were strong. Do you see that? Do you see what's going on here? So what's the Bible saying? The Bible is saying, not only are we supposed to be considerate and surrender our rights, but also we're supposed to humbly recognize that what makes you strong in one context can make you weak in another context. Does that make sense? Let me repeat that. We have to humbly recognize, God is asking us to humbly recognize that what makes us strong in one context can make us weak in another. This, by the way, is the biblical argument for diversity. It's the biblical argument for diversity. Because depending on the context, what you think is great about you can also be the thing that makes you weak and blind in another context. The Christianese term for this principle is contextualization. Contextualization. Go ahead and hit the next slide. Contextualization. And Tim Keller defines it like this. Contextualization is adapting biblical truth to the language, culture, and sensitivities of the audience without compromising the truth in any way. The missional goal of the Christian, the missional goal of the church, is to share the gospel while not allowing our culture to impede it. Let me try and illustrate it like this. In the mid-1800s, there was a guy named Hudson Taylor. There's a guy named Hudson Taylor. Go ahead and hit the next slide. And Hudson Taylor was a missionary in the Zhejiang province in China. And he contextualized his ministry while he was in China. He contextualized his ministry. So what he did was he put aside like Western clothing and he started dressing like us. He also started growing his hair out and doing his hair like Chinese people. And he started learning our language. He spoke our language. He started speaking in Chinese. But because he did this, he was ostracized and ridiculed by many Christians back in the West. He was made fun of. They're kind of like, wow, Hudson, bro, you look like an idiot. Why are you dressing up like a Chinese person? That looks silly. What are you doing? You look like an idiot. So he endured that. On top of that, he also endured additional hardships because while he was in the mission field, his daughter died. He was almost killed in a riot. His first wife died in childbirth, and his second wife died of cancer. But despite this, he endured, and he spent his life for the people of China, and the gospel started to spread. One person that received the gospel from Hudson Taylor's efforts was my great-great-grandmother. She was the first Christian in my family. And her son, so she was actually a female minister to the people of the Zhejiang province. Her son, my great-grandfather, became a minister. My dad is a minister, and my brother is a minister, and I'm a minister too. Because Hudson Taylor contextualized his ministry, because he dressed like us at the expense of his friendships and the ridicule that he received from the West. Because he did that, though, I'm here today, and I'm a fifth-generation Chinese Christian. And today, there are approximately 110 million Christians in mainland China, mostly in illegal underground churches. We actually don't know the exact number. This is a conservative estimate. A lot of people think it's closer to 150 million, but we're not sure because most of the people are in underground churches. The Christians in China are on fire. They're passionate. They're unafraid of persecution, and they are united in purpose, which is to push the gospel west through the Middle East and bring the gospel back to Jerusalem and finish the Great Commission. That's their goal. A few years ago, I was in China, and I was visiting an underground seminary. And I had lunch with about 50 students who were in between classes, who were training to be pastors and missionaries in the Western provinces. And by the way, the Western provinces, a little bit dangerous, because there's a heavy Muslim influence in that area. So not only are they dealing with the communism, and you know, you're not allowed to do that sort of to be a Christian or to share the gospel due to communism, but on top of that, there's danger from the Muslim influence. But they all told me it was their honor and it was their responsibility to go. And they said it like this, and I'll never forget this. They said to me, Luke, well, they didn't say Luke, but they said, hey, Luke, Western missionaries did their job. They did their job, and they risked everything for us. Now it's our turn. We know that when we get to the Middle East, they will kill us. They will martyr us. But it doesn't matter, because our King has commanded us to go. Just as Paul contextualized the gospel for Corinth and for Rome, so too did Hudson Taylor contextualize the gospel for China. And just as Hudson Taylor contextualized the gospel for China, so too will the Chinese church contextualize the gospel for the Middle East. And so the question is, who are you willing to contextualize the gospel for? Who are you willing to share the gospel with in their context? Is there someone in your oikos? Is there someone on the front row of your life, maybe? Maybe it's like a coworker. Is there a neighbor? Maybe there's a family member that you might be able to potentially winsomely introduce to Jesus. That's our second point. Next slide, last point. Pushed by our prize. Let's read verses 25 to 27 again. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Essentially, Paul's asking us this. Have you ever seen an Olympic athlete binge on McDonald's right before a race? Have you ever seen that? No. No, you have not. Because even though every human in the world loves McDonald's, even though Olympic athletes, this Olympic athlete loves Big Macs, he surrenders it. He surrenders his right to that for the potential joy of winning a gold medal. Paul is saying the secret to self-control isn't just denying your desires. It's not denying your desires. What it is rightly ordering your desires. Does that make sense? Let me repeat that. Paul is saying the secret of self-control is not denying your desires. It's rightly ordering them. It's prioritizing them correctly. It's not wrong to love and eat McDonald's occasionally. It's not wrong. But if you put Big Macs above, say, your family or school or your job, then it's a problem. Then it's a problem. So Paul's repeating to us. He repeats to us, don't just chase temporary wreaths and gold medals. Don't just chase temporary ones. Chase eternal ones. Chase Jesus. Because the deal is like, man, obviously the things of this world will sooner or later turn to dust. It doesn't matter. We can't bring anything with us after we die. So why are we spending all of our energy, all of our resources on things of this world? Again, the things of this world are not wrong. It's good to enjoy the things of this world. But if we put all of our eggs in that basket, what are we doing? What are we doing? Doesn't make sense. But the question is, of course, how? Because we all know, perhaps in our brains, yeah, it doesn't make sense for me to chase after this shiny, glittery thing here on this world. I know it's, I don't need to do that. Like, I don't need to be chasing wealth for my entire life. I shouldn't be doing that, but I can't stop. My brain knows that Jesus is better, but how does this truth become real to me? How does it become real to me? How do I get the motivation to see and believe and live this reality that Jesus is better? The short answer is we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. I'm going to read from you. Go ahead and hit the next slide. I'm going to read from you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want to. He was sweating blood. He asked the Father to take that cup from him. Yet he did it anyway. He went to the cross anyway. Why? Why did he do it? Hebrews 12 says that it was for the joy that was set before him. But we're kind of like, what? What joy? What joy? Because if you'll recall, Jesus was in heaven. He was in heaven. He had everything in heaven. He had millions and millions of angels worshiping him day and night, 24/7, nonstop. What was he missing? What could he have been missing while he was in heaven? He had everything. The only joy that Jesus didn't already have in heaven was you and me. We were the only things that he didn't have. Because of our sin, we created an infinite chasm that separated us from God. We were eternally separated. We were condemned to die. But because we are Jesus' joy, he came from heaven, emptied himself of his power and his glory, and he died in our stead. And the Bible says that if anyone ABCs, if anyone A, admits their sinfulness, their brokenness, their separation from God, if anyone B, believes that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose from the grave, if anyone C, chooses to follow after Jesus with all their heart for all their lives, if anyone ABCs, admits, believes, and chooses, then Jesus offers them a cosmic trade, a cosmic exchange. Because what he says is, he will take the sin, the wrath, the brokenness that we deserve, and then we'll get the love and the joy and the hope that he deserves. He trades it with us. And so, if we truly believe this, if we truly internalize this, if we believe it, that he really did give up everything for us to be with us, and that we are his highest priority, how hard will it be for us to make him our highest priority, knowing that he gave everything for us? Does that make sense? So to conclude, let me go back to the story of my mom. Following the medical malpractice that happened to my mom when my little brother was being born, my parents had to decide what to do. They had to decide how to respond. And they seriously considered suing the doctors and suing the hospital for medical malpractice. Because after all, my mom's life, my mom's health, my mom's mind was damaged permanently. But in the end, they decided not to. When I got older and my mom told me the story of what really happened, I was shocked. I was probably in, it was late high school, early college, somewhere around that time when she told me what really happened. I was like, what? Mom, what? Why not? Why would you not sue? Why are you turning down free money? They probably would have settled for a huge, huge amount of money. They ruined your life as well. We could be rich. I mean, you could be rich. I'll never forget my mom's response. She said, Luke, I wasn't going to let my suffering or maybe an elongated lawsuit get in the way of the joy of Caleb being born. Caleb, by the way, means wholehearted, bold, and brave. And so for the joy and the prize that was set before my mom, my little brother Caleb, she endured. She endured. And by the way, my little brother Caleb, he'd run through a wall for my mom. He'd run through a wall for her. He loves her so much. I do too. But I'd like to suggest that the same can be true between us and Jesus. The same can be true. Because to the degree that we can see how we were the joy and the prize for which he endured, to that degree will he be our joy and prize as well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I confess that, oh man, I chase after the things that glitter and shine here on this earth all the time. Lord, I confess that very often you are not my prize. And I pray, God, that you would forgive me for that. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for how we, I don't know, there's just so many cool things on this earth which are good, and you gave them to us because you loved us and you want us to enjoy this world. But sometimes, man, I just put that stuff first. And I worship the gifts instead of the giver of the gifts. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd forgive me for that. Forgive us for that. But God, we just pray so much that you would help us to see and believe the gospel in a new light, to see the fact that we were the joy that brought you to the earth, that brought you, that allowed, that made you endure the cross. You said we were worth it, even though, man, I'm messed up. We're messed up. We're a messy church. We're a broken people. Yet you just still decide that we were your great prize. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us see that love. And so as we see that love, we pray that we would, I don't know, reciprocate appropriately, that we'd be a people that just says, man, Jesus, you love me more than life. And so you gave everything for me. So I'm willing to give everything for you back. I'm willing to give everything to you too. So God, may that be our heart. And God, I confess that I'm not truly there yet, but help us, help me, help us all to get to that point, understanding your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to transition now into time of communion. Every week, we come to the Lord's table to remember the sacrifice Jesus paid for us because we were his joy. We were his joy. So let's stand together and read this prayer as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper. All right, here we go. Lord, as we come to your table, we acknowledge that without you, we are a mess. Thank you for inviting us as we are and for your faithful love toward us. Open our eyes to the ways that we have been shaped more by our culture than by Christ. Forgive us and free us through the power of your crucifixion, and transform us by your Spirit through the power of your resurrection, that we might be united as your holy people to reflect your love and glory to the world.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.